begins with the word in Greek, shadow. So after describing how the high priest entered the holy places once a year through the blood, and Christ has given his as a sacrifice offered once for all, and he will come again. See, there's a play of words here with the author. He once again starts chipping away at the beliefs of these disheartened Jews. And it's always good to keep in mind who the audience were in this letter. It was the Jews who were in Rome, who were under pressure, who were falling away, who were feeling the pain of the outside world squeezing in on them, who were reverting back to Judaism because they were being left alone. And so he's trying to shore them up, and he's trying to reassure them, and he's trying to contrast. This is what we had, and this is where we are. And he constantly, he chips away at showing them and reassuring them where they are today. In fact, he's been highlighting the ineffectiveness of what they knew. The old system throughout this work constantly pointing towards the new. And we've talked about that lots, that everything in the Old Testament points towards something in the new. It's pointing towards something. And we start this with a shadow. It was a shadow of something. Something that was to become the reality. The use of the word shadow here indicates that he's not saying that it was wrong, because it was ordained by God. What he's saying is, it was merely a shadow of what was to come. It was an outline, so to speak. A sacrifice had to be made. Sin had to be dealt with. But eventually, a sacrifice had to be made that would cover sin once and for all. The year-on-year continuous sacrifices could not have been the reality of how it was meant to be forever. The shadow refers to the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. You see, a shadow has no substance, but it gives you an idea or an outline of what the reality, the cast of shadow was. Could you see how good my children's talk was going to be? I had everything sorted out. But this shadow was cast by the reality of the image of Christ. This shadow was cast by the image of the reality of Christ. Christ was the reality of this shadow. We also read about this train of thought in Colossians 2 and 17, where we read how the shadow of things to come and Christ being the reality of that shadow. We also know shadows can be obscure and made imperfect. Sometimes we see a shadow on it, it doesn't look like the thing we thought it was. Sometimes a shadow can get so distorted, it doesn't resemble the reality at all. It doesn't resemble the body or the reality of the thing that cast the shadow. And over time, it may appear that what was an outline or a foreshadowing of what was to come became the reality for the Jewish nation. They no longer saw that this was a shadow pointing forward to something. They believed that this is what it was. They were living in the shadow. They knew that there was a Messiah coming, and they even got that wrong. They cast a wrong shadow for that. They thought he was going to be a great emperor, a king, somebody to lead them out of Rome. They took all the history of salvation from their past, how God stepped in and delivered them from the Babylonian Empire, how he delivered them from the Assyrians, how he delivered them from Egypt. And they used that to cast what they thought the shadow of the Messiah was going to be. And they got it wrong. Christ was nothing like that. But here, in this text today, there is no doubt of who the reality and of which body the author of Hebrews is talking about, casting this shadow. He's just spent what we call 10 chapters or 9 chapters describing him. And it says, of the good things to come. And from the Old Testament point of view, it would be the good things yet to come. Because they were living in the hope of something that was yet to come. You see, we look at history, as things that have happened. The Jews believed that they were living in history. They were part of it. Whereas we think we are detached from it. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, to dishearten believers, those who were under threat and enduring persecution, it seemed, as I said earlier, to return to their old beliefs, to their old ways of living. The Romans weren't as harsh on Jewish believers. They didn't really like them, but they acknowledged the ancientness of their religion, and anything that was old was good. But there is no more waiting. It has happened. He has risen. The old is gone. The new has come. Why return to a way of continual sacrifice? Why do that? He's made cleansing from sins and access to God available to the faithful as a means of perseverance. He has opened a way for those that persevere to enter God's presence finally, once for all. The author is trying to reassure the readers and the hearers of this word. Here's what we know. He wants them to think about it. He wants them to eternalize it. He wants them to compare their Jewish religion with the fulfillment of it in Christ. He's not, in a sense, converting. He's establishing. He's completing. Here's what you believed, and here's the completeness of it. Here's what everything pointed to, and you know that. But now you're under pressure, now you're under stress, some of you are turning away from it. I was talking to a lady on Friday evening. Wendy was with me. And she was saying that she'd love to turn to God. She'd love to commit to Jesus. She really would. She listens to our services online. She thinks they're great. She says that she has one fear. She has one fear that even though she believes the Holy Spirit is prompting her and moving her towards Christ, she has one fear that everything she would have ever have known was worthless. And she doesn't want to face that. That her 30-odd years of life were wrong. And that's the thing that was holding her back. The only thing standing between her and Christ is a fear that everything she knew was wrong. But we're talking of what good things could be better than the saving work of Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. Today we have three souls coming forward in proclamation of faith. A proclamation that declares that these three people, like many of us here today and listening at home, have decided that sometime in their life, everything they knew was wrong. Everything they believed. And the way forward was through Jesus Christ. All the searching, all the quests, all the looking for comfort, for feelings, for control, come to the point where we realize that Jesus is better. And as we gather around the communion table later, we as individuals and corporately, as a community, we acknowledge also that Jesus is better. We express that Christ is the only good thing in our lives. He is the reality of those that have walked or are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. but through whom we fear no evil. No longer are we like the woman who bleeds, who wants to touch the hem of the garment to be healed. No longer are we selling everything we have in a desperate state to make us feel better. No longer do they run to mediums. No longer do we run to false teachers, selling everything we have in the hope of feeling better. We have come to a point where we have said, Christ is better. Christ is supreme above all. The once for all sacrifice with the authority to take away sins. Let's move on. The next verse is from verse 5 to 10. These next verses contrast the incarnate Son's obedience unto death with the impotent shed of blood animals. In verse 4, the blood of Christ is nothing less than his obedient human life being offered on the cross. The blood of Christ is nothing less than his obedient life offered on the cross. The author's interpretation of Psalm 40 and verses 6 to 8 shows that the incarnate Son learned obedience by following the path of unbroken submission to God. It was his obedience unto death that was the source of him being made perfect. Being made perfect as our Savior. He was obedient unto death. It was his perfect obedience of Christ to the will of God that we have been sanctified, made holy once for all. As was typical for early Christian reading of the Psalms, the passage is understood to be Christ speaking. It was given a Christological flavor. Christ is the one to be speaking. Christ is taken to be the speaker of these words when he came into the world and is speaking to God, verse 5. And look at the construct of verses 5 to 7. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. The author is letting the people know that even in the Psalms, the author is letting the people know, even in the inspired word of Scripture, inspired through the Holy Spirit, there is confirmation that God didn't desire. There is confirmation that that system was ineffectual. This is the point that this author tried to make by using Scripture. If you believe Scripture is the inspired word of God, then the author is believing this too. And we believe it also. He is saying here that even Scripture is saying that these sacrifices were ineffectual. They were a shadow of what was to come. But a body you have prepared for me. These sacrifices were ineffectual, but a body you have prepared for me. A body to do what with? Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is saying to God, but a body you have prepared for me. A body to do what with? To be obedient. To be the obedient high priest. But there's more than that. For Christ to take on a body, for Christ to have a body, means that he can die. And for Christ to be able to die means that as the high priest, he can become the perfect sacrifice. And because he becomes a perfect sacrifice, our salvation has been made possible. This is what this author is saying to these disheartened Jews. Here's what we believe. Here's where we are. Here's the shadow. Here's the reality. But it moves on deeper. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Does this mean that God took no pleasure in the burnt offerings and sin offerings of the Jewish nation? I don't know. But one thing I do know. God took pleasure in one sacrifice. God took pleasure in one, the smell of the aroma of one sacrifice. All those offerings were meant to go up as a sweet aroma. But there is one that God was pleased at. And we read about that in Matthew 3:17. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." Christ became the pleasing sacrifice. When Jesus ascended into heaven, his sacrifice was pleasing unto God the Father. As one who did his will without faltering. As it is written in the book of the scroll, and this may be referenced to Isaiah 53 and all that is written there about Christ. Or it may be reference to everything written about Christ as he described it to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. He described everything about him from Moses onwards. It's about him who is written in the book of the scroll. And in the last two verses of this section, 8 to 10, the author provides his own short commentary. So he tells them everything. He says, now here's what I think. He joins the two parts together. And adding his own, these are offered according to the law. He then sets these against the two parts about Christ, indicating that Christ abolishes the first in order to establish the second. Now, this idea is already familiar to the readers, but he goes on to explain it more in verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus, Christ once for all. As one commentator puts it in the Psalm, Psalm 40, the author has found everything he has been trying to portray up to this point. The one-for-all sacrifice, sufficient sacrifice of the incarnate Christ has forever outmoded and replaced animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Only this sacrifice can sanctify us. That is, cleanse us fully from sin, and thereby accomplish God's saving purpose. Let's move on. He sat down forever. The author concludes this grand symphony here in this section on Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice by returning to the topic that he announced at its beginning of chapter 8:1. In which he tells how the high priest that sits at the right hand of the Father. In these chapters, he has demonstrated the full sufficiency of the sacrifice of the high priest. One that has an exalted position. From the beginning of the letter, the pastor's goal has been to fix his hearers' gaze on the eyes of Christ. He has no other agenda. To fix his gaze on the one seated at the right hand of the Father. Because there's no other way. For no one else can bring them to their heavenly homeland. No mystic, no medium. Nobody looking a jet. We'll bring you to your heavenly homeland. Only the one seated at the right hand of the Father. And he goes on to say that day by day and week by week, the priests stand and make their sacrifices. Once again, he's encouraging people to fix their eyes on Christ. And how is he doing that? Because the priests had to stand day by day, week by week, year by year, making these sacrifices. Their work wasn't done. Their work wasn't complete. Their work was never going to be complete in that system. But we have a high priest who has finished, who has completed, and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, constantly offering intercession for us, through whom we can gain salvation. You don't sit down when the work's not done. You have to keep working. And through the Holy Spirit, we as a church, Ben and myself, the elders, those who teach, we as a church constantly try to get you to fix your eyes on Jesus, to rely on Christ, to have him as your king, your high priest, your prophet, your savior, salvation. We go into difficult texts. We try to explain them to you. We try to make you leave every Sunday or every midweek or every time we gather with a knowledge, with an expectation, with a desire, with a hope, with a shout of exaltation that Jesus is better. A deeper, greater, loving understanding of Christ. That is our goal. That is what we desire. Not for us. For him. That Christ's entrance into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, to appear before God as a better sacrifice, one that was pleasing unto him, that through him, those who believe can work out their sanctification through their obedience. You want to imitate Christ. You want to be a good Christian. It comes from obedience. See, each part of the concluding sacrifice section plays a major role in finalizing the author's argument from 9:25 to 10:4. He establishes the finality of Christ's sacrifice. In chapter 10, 5 to 10, we have the crucial argument of why Christ's sacrifice was effective. And from 11 to 14, it's a climatic description of what Christ has done and become through this sacrifice so that he can empower the faithful for present perseverance. Because Christ became the sacrifice, because he took on flesh, he could die and become the sacrifice through perfect obedience. So that you and I can gain salvation through him, through obedience to him and with him, as he sits at the right hand of God. And to drive this point home, he makes another contrast with the priests of the Old Testament. And we went through that, how they stand in their daily services where he sits down as a sign of completion. But it also denotes a sign of authority. He sits at the right hand of the Father. The priests entered the Holy of Holies but once a year. One priest. Our high priest is with him continually. The author also calls on the Holy Spirit to bear witness through Scripture. We go back to Jeremiah 31:31-4, after those days, or the days are coming. Well, those days are now gone. He reminds the readers, after those days, or those days are now coming. He has reminded them once again, that shadow was now gone. The days are now here. The new is here. He put the law on their hearts, and he writes it on their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. if you come today or listening online and you're still holding on. You're still holding on to your old ways. You're just not fully committed to Christ. You're just not fully committed to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Old ways have crept back in. Come to Him, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take His yoke upon you, meaning you will be tethered to Him. He will be carrying the weight with you. Learn from Him. Learn from His scriptures. Humble yourself. And find a rest for your soul. It can be a soul that has been searching, struggling, trying to find comfort. Even though you may come to church week after week. I encourage you to turn to the high priest, to find forgiveness for your sins through the once and for all sacrifice that He has made. Can I encourage you to contact Ben? Help him journey you through that. Or your elder. That's what we're here for. To point you to Christ, just like our great high priest. Let us pray.